So continue on the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're going to move to chapter 3 today, and we're going to talk about the church in Sardis. And someone would like to read verse 1 of chapter 3, please.
Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead.
Okay, so we see Sardis there on the map. It's right below, and between Smyrna and Philadelphia, below Thyatira. And Sardis, you can kind of see there's that river that kind of runs on the map there, runs right beside it there. And you can see below that line, right where on the map where it says Lydia, you see that mountain range there. According to the map there, where it has right on the back side of Sardis, the rivers in the front, and so on. Those are some things that we'll kind of look into. But Sardis was back when during the Lydian Empire, where this area was. It's known as Asia Minor at this time, but in about the 7th, 8th century BC, I guess, the Lydian Empire was there, and it was the former capital of that. Now, I don't always like looking into history when it pertains to stuff about the scripture, I've said that multiple times, and especially this is something that during a time that doesn't, some of these things we're going to talk about is some things that don't apply to the time that the book was, that the letter was written. But there's some things that kind of, I think are good to mention as we're getting into some maybe the condition and the mindset of the people in Sardis as we continue on. But so it was Lydian capital during the Lydian Empire. It was a very wealthy city. It had a lot of promontory or bluffs or plazas. It was built upon that. Like basically it was like a hill or that wasn't connected to anything else. Okay, the city was built. It had some mountain ranges. Well, the river in front of it, the Hermus River, was in the front. And then it had that mountain range, like I pointed out on the map there, behind it. But it was up on like a plateau or a bluff where you had your cliffs and stuff. So the protection for the city was great. It was hard to get to it from behind. It's hard to get to it. That river kind of served a little bit like as a moat, if you will, because it just was something that wasn't easy access to get across, except for the channels that the city had built to do that. I thought it was to be impossible to conquer because of this, because of the stage there, the area that it was built. It was pretty unique in that. And it was believed to have gold in the river below it. And that's why it was a wealthy city. It even was the first city to mint coins. Okay, so they had their wealth there. They had their fortress, if you will. There was built in such a way for that, and the atmosphere, that's what I'm looking for, but the climate was good for growing things, and it was a good access, and it even was a pretty mainstream stopping point for like access to the rest of what we know now as Asia, but throughout that country there back towards the Persians and Babylonians, Assyrians, and such like that. But it was a wealthy city because of that, almost a fortress, but it was conquered a few times. The Persians conquered it in the mid-5s BC because there's a couple different things that I've heard on that or that I read about. The Persian Empire paid a kid to show them the way. Others were that a soldier climbed up, and they climbed up the side and made it and came and opened the gate. That was the only way that you could probably get to it. You get one person up and try and get them up and get them into the city to open the gate, but they couldn't. That's how the army had to get in there. And both ways, either way it was, I've heard of other things of when Alexander the Great conquered it, there was a helmet that dropped down that showed him the way. when the Antiochus Epiphanes kind of overtook it. So, but in those times that that happened, the reason I'm bringing this up is because that happened because they were complacent. Okay, they were naive, and they were stuck in the idea that, well, we have this fortress that we built the city in, the river's in front, this rock wall's in the back, we're inconquerable. And so the idea is still passed on to Sardis, because Sardis still was a thriving city at this time in the Roman Empire. It eventually was in the 1400s, the Muslims came in and overtook them, and then it was ceased to be a city. But the point is that they viewed themselves as an inconquerable city. And there to the defense, or to that saying is that when the Persians took over, for example, the Persians had that, they still kept it as a pretty prominent city for themselves because of where it was built. The same thing with the Greeks and so on, and even the Romans. But the point is that they started to think that they couldn't get conquered, so it was something that the city was bred into the city, if you will, or the city kind of thought that, the people kind of thought that. So to think that the church was thinking that probably wasn't a far stretch, and we'll get to that a little bit more as we continue on. Back in verse 1 of chapter 3, again, it mentions that he, the one who is speaking, has the seven spirits of God, and has the, well, we'll get to the stars in a second here, but the seven spirits of God, or that picture of the complete Holy Spirit, or the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and how that relates. There's not seven Holy Spirits, okay, and we talked about when we went through the numbers, number 7 is a picture of completeness or perfection, or all the fullness there. That's what that picture is that the one who has the seven spirits of God. If we look back in the first chapter, if someone likes to read verse 1, or verse 4 of chapter 1, please. Chapter 1, verse 4, please. That's no worries.
John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne.
Okay, so the seven spirits, or the Holy Spirit, there's not seven spirits, but the Holy Spirit is before the throne of God. Let's turn down to chapter 5. Chapter 5, someone like to read verse 6, please. Yeah, so that picture there, we talked about eyes, we talked about the idea of the eyes going to and fro back in some Old Testament prophecies of the throne of God. We see here that the Lamb has the seven eyes, and it describes him as that's the seven spirits of God, or the Holy Spirit that's going out. Okay, but that's also showing there, as we talked this morning in John 10:30, we talked about that Jesus says, I and the Father are one. But Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one as well. Okay, and so that picture that we're getting there then is he who has the seven spirits of God and has the seven angels in his hand says this. Okay, he's the one who's before the throne. He's the one who is the mediator for the church to the Father. He is the one who is the advocate, and he knows the deeds. Okay, he knows the deeds. And turn back to, one ahead there. Chapter 3 again of Revelation chapter 3 verse 1. And it says that there's the seven stars. He's the one who has the seven stars as well. And the seven stars are seven angels of the churches. If we look in chapter 1 verse 20, it mentions that the seven stars are the angels of the churches. And so when we looked into that, the angels are representing the leaders or the leadership of the individual churches. It's not like it's not like a headquarters or anything like that for over all the churches. It's the angels represent the leadership in in the churches there. So Jesus is the leader of the leaders, if you will. And so when he's describing, he's introducing himself to the church in Sardis here. And there's reason that he's describing this way. He's got the seven spirits of God, and he has the seven stars. See, I am the one who is before the throne. I am the one who is the advocate. I'm the one who is the leader of the leaders here. And as he goes on and says, we're going to see that he has some problems with what they're doing. But before we get to there, chapter 3, verse 1 again, it says, I know that you have a name. Now that word for name, the Greek word for name is like name or authority or character. It's not just somebody who has a name thrown around. Okay, it's somebody who has authority and character. We turn to Matthew chapter 28. Let's turn over there a second. So it's describing. He says, "I know you have a name." And so he's saying you have the you seem to have the character, you use the name. We'll look at here an example that's used in Matthew 28, verse 19. Somebody like to read that, please.
Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, immersing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so that word, the name there is the same word that's used when he says, I know you have a name. Okay. Well, you're immersing in the name of the Holy Spirit, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the authority of. Okay, it's used in that word is used in that it's not just like, well, yeah, I'll relate to that. It's that no, I'm using that. Okay, I'm using the authority. I'm proclaiming the authority of this is how that word's used in Matthew chapter 7. Turn back over there. Someone like to read verse 21 through 23, please.
He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
Okay, so the word name there, in your name did we not prophesy, in your name did we not cast out demons, in your name did we not perform many miracles. Okay, so the way the word is used is they're actively proclaiming or doing something, and some thoughts that came to mind when I was looking at this is like the seven Jewish brothers that would try to cast out demons in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, and so they're using the name, they're doing some, trying to do some of the deeds. Obviously it didn't work out too good for them, but the point is that when you use the name, or in Sardis's case here, they're using the name, they're, it's not just the mere, like, I'm not sure if they would fit the bill of like your typical mega church. They'd be better than them, but Jesus talks about them in a really bad way. Okay, so they're using the name. They're not just using the name because of in spite. What they're doing is that they're that some of that overflow of that mindset there, if you will, and in the way of Sardis that they are inconquerable. The church in Sardis is using the name. They're doing things, probably fitting the bill of Matthew chapter 7, but they still are not practicing what is right. Their deeds are still not complete before God. Turn back to Revelation chapter 1, or chapter 3 again, verse 1. So he says that even though they have a name, you are dead. So they were dead. Even though they look good from the outside, they were, you know, maybe they, using the words of Matthew 7, maybe they performed many miracles in the name of Jesus. Maybe they performed or cast out many demons or proclaimed in his name, and we're trying to do, but they were shrinking back, if you will, or kind of complacent, like that. We can't really be touched, if you will. Where we're kind of just going, you know, we're going to go along and nothing's really going to take us. Maybe, I'm not saying it was like this Calvinist idea, but like this idea that they just kind of coast along, kind of like the city did, and they were conquered because they were naive. They were conquered because some things crept in and destroyed them. And they weren't vigilant in that. Anybody have any questions on verse 1 before we comments or anything before? Move on. Okay, so verse 2, if somebody would like to read verse 2, please, of Revelation chapter 3. Okay, so wake up or be alert. Be sober would be another word we could use. The idea there is that they needed to wake up. The light was, you know, the light that they had, they're referencing the candlestick deal that they had that Jesus referenced before, that picture, is that the seven lampstands or candlesticks are the seven churches. The light's about to go out and they need to wake up and take care of it. They need to wake up and grow. You know, if you use it to a physical side, Smyrna, Sardis, when they had their fortress, so-called fortress around there, they're inconquerable. But the light, or not the light, but because of their complacency, they are things creeping in. They're kind of just coasting. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians chapter 11. Someone like to read verse 30, please.
For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number asleep.
Yeah, so Paul talking to the church here at Corinth. You know, they're weak and sick and asleep. Yeah, there are some things for that, and in this specific case that he says it in chapter 11 was their treatment of the brethren and their neglecting things concerning the Lord's Supper. But they were also doing some other things, but the point I'm making here is that there was no specifics given to Sardis. It wasn't like in Ephesus where they left their first love, or in Thyatira where they allowed the woman Jezebel to be teaching and doing some things like that. There wasn't a specific thing that he pointed out to Sardis there, outside that they were dead. They thought they were alive and they were dead. And he says, wake up. Hey, they're asleep. There's some things that they were doing. They were coasting along. They were secure. Who's going to touch us? You know, maybe believe in a little too in Romans chapter 8, where Paul talks about who can snatch us away, which is true, but they didn't put in any effort or work for themselves to stay faithful. So, and it's also possibly that there wasn't a huge noticeability, they weren't noticed. Okay, were they in the name, they kept the name, they had a name, which in some ways means that he's pointing out that it does show that they're separate. It does reference that the people maybe recognize that they're separate from the rest of the city, but they had a name, tried to tie it to Jesus, but they cast out demons or practiced, you know, perform miracles, if you will, like I mentioned before, but their deeds weren't complete in his sight. The deeds were they were using Christianity for, I mean, maybe not necessarily by maliciously. It doesn't seem like, because maliciously would warrant something describing some certain thing, I would assume, but there's really nothing given here, so it's probably not very noticeable, and it was something that they were doing that might have looked really good, like in Matthew chapter 7, where they're doing those good things, but they're really not, their deeds are not complete in the sight of God. Turn back to Revelation chapter 3 again. So I want to read verse 3. So they had received the correct teaching, but they still were in need of repentance. They still were in need of growth. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, so I want to read verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 8, please.
Concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God, but if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned.
Okay, so I put those together because, again, the chapters and verses aren't separating parts of the letter. It's the letter that's all the way through there that is given. When he talks about, we use the chapter 6, and we talk about that, and we talk about the possibility of falling away where people have the Holy Spirit and they crucify again the Son of God to themselves. So we use that, but if you look back in the context there, you have to go back to chapter 5, verse 11, talking about the people who were still drinking milk. That's all they were used to. They should have been teachers by now, but they were not growing. They were laying the foundation to fall away. They needed to be taught again. So I understand that we use chapter 6 and it's a warning for us. But back in chapter 5 is where the beginning of the warning starts, where he says that you're not growing. You should have been teachers by now. You need of milk. You should be having solid food. But you're not mature enough to have the solid food. So therefore, You hold to those teachings and of the elementary teachings, which are something, the stuff we still have to teach about, yes, but that's all the further their growth is, about the immersion, about the laying the foundation of repentance from dead works. Like, you have to constantly be repenting. I'm not saying that repentance doesn't continue as Christians, and we need to emphasize that too, is that repentance is a change of mind. But when he's saying repentance of dead works there, he's talking about that, well, there's just, oh, I'm just constantly falling back in and out of sin all the time, okay, where they aren't putting themselves in situations to succeed. They're doing stuff that they did prior to becoming Christians and falling back into some of that stuff too often. And again, people have to have time to grow. I understand that. But in the case of the Hebrews here, the writer of Hebrews, when he's talking about that, those people shouldn't have been in that situation. You know, there's only so much we can use, well, it bothers my conscience, or I can't really do that, or I guess I'm just this kind of person. I'm still a work in progress. Yes, we still are, but if we're using that as a fallback all the time, we're laying again the foundation, we're laying the foundation for falling away from Christ. And the church in Sardis had a problem there. It looked like they had a name. They looked like it, but they were dead. It looked like they were alive, but they were dead. Back to chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 3. Yes, one more point out of if you want to look at just right going as we turn over there, but in Hebrews where it talks about that growth, that the ground falls, the water falls, which the Word of God also is referred to as water. The Spirit is referred to as water. If the water falls upon the soil and it produces thorns, there's not good spiritual growth. It's not just laying dormant, it's producing thorns. It's made, you know. So in the case of someone who has a name or uses the name of Christian, if you will, it uses the name of saint, and they really aren't. They're really growing something, but it's not good fruit. It's bad fruit. So there's going to be growth, whether it's going to be good fruit or bad fruit. And so in Sardis's case, there, you know, their complacency there had made it so that, you know, probably, you know, I'm assuming their complacency because of the way Jesus is talking here is that they were asleep. They were dead, even though they thought they were alive. And so Jesus is calling them and telling them to wake up and repent. So yeah, there is need of repentance, you know, but it's probably fitting the base more of like in Hebrews chapter 5, where they should have been ones who were teaching, they should have been ones who were growing, but they weren't. And they're laying again the foundation, so they're going to fall away. And Jesus is saying that, wake up and hold on to what you have and keep it and repent. In verse 3 there. And he says, therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know the hour in which I come to you. So if they don't wake up, he's going to come like a thief. Now this term is used in other places as referring to his return. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So it's used the term the thief in the night. Let's go there and let's look at the comparison here as we are looking at where Jesus, how Jesus is talking to the church in Sardis there, and how Paul writes concerning the world in reference to the thief, Jesus coming like a thief in the night. So verse 1 of 3 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 through 6, please.
Then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day will overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober.
Okay, so this is referring to Jesus' return, yes. But you see the principle here is still used for those who are sleeping or are dead spiritually. And this, even though the church in Sardis was first century and Jesus uses, hey, I'm going to come like a thief, even though they all are dead now, Jesus still used the term, I'm going to come like a thief, and they will not know, maybe even referencing a little bit what he talks about to Ephesus, I'm going to come and remove the candlestick from you. You're not going to be able to use my name anymore if you're not going to use my name properly. And I'm not talking about what people refer to as a cuss word and using God's name in vain. I'm talking about, and yeah, that's probably part of it, but I'm talking about people who are using the name of saint or bride of Christ or church and not being the church. But it doesn't always have to look as bad as what we think. It's not always going to look like we think. Well, it's pretty obvious that those people aren't part of the church because of their practices. Sardis, I don't think, was that way. They looked like the church. And I'm not saying that Jesus even references there, that they still had time to wake up and strengthen what they had. They still had time to hold on to that. They're looking like the church, but they weren't being the church or practicing the things that the church needed, even though it looked like it. Okay, so that term there, I'm going to come like a thief, is, yeah, it's used for the thief in the night is used as talking about his return for judgment, but it also can be applied in this case there where, hey, I'm going to come like a thief. You guys are sitting here, you know, you're asleep. You're drunk, if you will. Like Paul used that term. You're not sober. He said, but we are sober, he references there, is that those who are aware and awake are sober and ready. Revelation 3, verse 4, someone would like to read that, please.
Do you have a few people in Sardis who have not sold their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy?
Okay, so notice that Jesus references there that there are some individuals that he doesn't hold accountable. This is the whole church, or he's rebuking the whole church, but there are some individuals that are still doing what's right. He doesn't hold them responsible for the problems of the body. Now, that can be a little bit of a lesson to us there, is that, you know, how to what extent, how do we help the body there? Okay, well, maybe they shouldn't have been a part of the body if the body was not doing what's right. Well, Jesus is saying there, and this is what people use a lot of times, and even we have some problem amongst us in church too, but people use the term, well, the church was bad to me, that's why I don't go to church and blah, blah, whatever. But we still have some of that problem in the true church where people are trying to go different ways instead of helping the problem, helping fix the problem. They're trying to tear things down. And Jesus here is talking about those people. It doesn't mean he approved of what the people were doing in Sardis, but he's saying there's still some people there that hadn't soiled their garments and were taking a stand. And I'm not saying that they definitely weren't approving of what the other people were doing, or the lack of, if you will. But they were still there, and they were trying to help the situation. So he's saying that they still haven't soiled their garments, and Jesus recognized that, and he did not hold them in, just like in the Jewish nation, you have Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and those guys that had to, that because of the nation was wicked, they got taken captive. But in the case of the church here, and now, just because there is people as a whole, but in this body here in Sardis, Jesus is not going to hold the people who are still remaining faithful. He's not holding them responsible for the actions of others or the majority of the church body there. Okay, he's not holding them responsible for that. But there still is a responsibility to grow. Okay, they still have a responsibility to grow. And so that does, even though others may not be, it doesn't mean that, well, you know, did I have a typo there or something? No, must have a typo. Even though others aren't growing, it's not an excuse for us to be like, well, you know, they're not growing. I'm maybe not as bad as everybody else. There's still a responsibility for us to grow individually. So Jesus does recognize that. Verse 5, someone like to read that, please. Okay, so notice that when he says in reference back to verse 4 here for a second as well, but he says here in verse 5 that he who overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and you can reference later in Revelation chapter, I think it's 9, but talking about the white garments and stuff that are clothed in white that came out of the tribulation, which is the tribulation the church goes through in the church age, which is what we're in now, but he references it back to verse 4. You notice that he says that there are those in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and it's translated, they will walk. But if you look into the Greek, it says they walk, or are walking with me in white. Okay, so you have two different things. We've kind of maybe touched on this before, but you have those who are, we are saved and we are being saved. Okay, so they have the white garments, and he even says that in verse 5, I will not erase his name from the book of life. So our name is in the book of life now. It's not something that we get, oh, look at the deeds. Okay, yeah, his name's in the book of life. So we have white garments, spiritually speaking. We are saved. We have our name in the book of life. But there still is that emphasis, and we're not going to go to Philippians for the sake of time, but there's that emphasis here that those who still overcome and remain faithful are going to have those white garments. Okay? So that's where the scripture sometimes does that, and we need to be honest with how we interpret that. Is that, okay, well, the white garments is only something in the future. Well, no, the white garments is something now. It goes back to even what I mentioned this morning, is that how we view ourselves. Do we view ourselves as our names written in the book of life? You know, do we view ourselves as being clothed with white, walking with Jesus now? And if we view ourselves like that, we understand that God views us like that. And he doesn't view the rest of the world like that, because the rest of the world does not have their name in the book of life, and the rest of the world does not have the white garments, and so on. And that's a little bit off topic there, but that point is that we are being saved. If you look in Philippians 1, I have that written down there, which we aren't going to go there, but Philippians 1, he talks about the letter to the saints there. They're saved. But in chapter 2, 12 and 13, it talks about we're working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, they're already saved, but they are still being saved. There's still that salvation that we're waiting when Jesus comes back. So we are saved, but we are being saved. As I mentioned before, our name is currently in the book of life. And so that idea there again is that if we're in Christ, act like we're in Christ. Okay, that should be a note that we're taking from that as well. As a warning, we've also been taking this warning from the church in Sardis as well. In Matthew 10, we won't go there again. It talks about he who confesses me before men, I'll confess him before my Father. And he who does not confess me before men, I will not confess him before my Father. So he's referencing again there is that he who overcomes is going to be clothed in white. And I'm going to, you know, I won't erase his name from the book of life, and I'll confess his name before the Father. So there's still that emphasis. We still are saved, yes. So don't grow complacent and think, oh, we're just fine, because we are still being saved. We have white, yes, we're wearing white, we have our name in the book of life, but let's keep it there because we are being saved. It's don't be like the church in Sardis and start falling back. And he says in verse 6, you know, he says this to all seven letters there. It says, he who has an ear, hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This wasn't just to the church in Sardis that he's writing this to. The other churches would see this letter as well. They would see their letter about themselves, but they also are saying this, they're seeing this letter, and it's a warning that they should be taking note. And so it's a warning that we need to have is that in the case of Sardis, where as a city and as a the city thought they were inconquerable, maybe that stuff is kind of flowing over into the church. You know, yeah, we're saved. You know, Satan can't touch us now. You know, we're going to be fine. And so they started growing complacent, and their deeds weren't complete in the sight of God. They were dead, even though they took the name and they looked like they had a name of Christian, and they still were. The Holy Spirit hadn't left them yet if they're still called the church there. And I should rather say they hadn't pushed the Holy Spirit completely out yet. If they're still called the church, but they was pretty close to it. And so don't grow complacent and don't get comfortable. We're doing pretty good, so it's just kind of ease along here. We have to still be vigilant and still have to look for things, but be growing, unlike the church in Sardis was, and even the Hebrews there, and the writer of Hebrews is writing there to the formerly Jews, which are now Christians, they weren't growing. And so let's take that warning there from Sardis. Anybody have any comments or questions on that?
There's back to verse 4 there, I guess. People compare themselves to the others, and they might think, I'm not as bad as him.
Right.
They don't just concentrate on themselves. They look at that as a guide instead of scripture as a guide.
Right. Yeah, and like you say, even Sardis didn't have a specific thing. You know, they could say, well, we didn't let Jezebel in, you know, but they still had some problems. They were still lacking somewhere, and it's not specified what they were doing, but it's specified kind of, you know, not specified what they weren't, what they should have been doing either, outside of they needed to grow and wake up and repent and get awake. Now, that would be kind of fit the bill of what Paul writes Thessalonians there, and even the writer of Hebrews writes there, is that you should be growing by now. You should be teaching by now, but you're not.
You kind of get the feel of a group that, like, it's not wrong of us to be confident
mm-hmm.
in our salvation and, you know, and trust and know. And I think that's a good thing, but I think we do it. I think our attitude behind it is critical.
Mm-hmm.
And you almost get the feeling this is a group, like, for lack of a better word, kind of cocky.
Yeah.
You know, and just, you know, nobody can touch us
right.
kind of a thing. And going back to Philippians there, you know, like when you talk about verses 12 and 13 there, you know, about working out your salvation in fear and trembling.
Mm-hmm.
This is, you get the feeling this is a group that was not doing that.
Right.
It was mm-hmm. it was more almost a prideful thing probably.
Right.
Possibly. Mm-hmm. You know, a heart condition that they had that was probably the biggest problem. What they were kind of what they were doing then, like you were saying, that they might not have looked bad.
Mm-hmm.
And but somebody from the trained eye could see it though.
Right.
But to the mm-hmm. world they probably looked like the church.
Mm-hmm.
But their heart condition was wrong.
Yeah.
And that's the warning that God is like, you guys you need to wake up or
right.
you're gonna end up dead.
Mm-hmm.
And that is just a good warning for all of us. I think we can be confident but continue, you know, like the Philippians, you know, continue to work out our salvation
right.
and to not, you know, have that over, I don't know quite how to describe it, just like mm-hmm. that. A confidence but not so much that you kind of forget what you're doing and you kind of quit doing the work and
mm-hmm.
just like we're untouchable. Nothing matters
yeah.
at this point.
Mm-hmm.
I kind of feel like that's the way this group was.
Yeah. And be confident that we walk in white with Jesus, but also know that we can't just think that we never fall away
right.
either. And that's kind of what they're, you know, they're doing. That we have to keep growing, have to keep learning. And not just rely on, well, you know, we're doing pretty good. You know, I know a lot of information about the Bible, so I'm doing pretty good, right? And that's what, you know, that's not specifically me what they're doing, but that's the idea there is that each of us could have our own example for ourselves, is that what are we doing that is kind of making us coast along or real complacent there. You know, well, I'm doing pretty good, I guess. It's better than most people or whatever, you know.
They need to be humble.
Yeah, yeah.
I think that's an important statement there, whereas this is, there's still a responsibility even to grow up, but it may not be.
Mm-hmm.
I think that, you know, a lot of the beef that I have with some of the Christian church and some of that is the elementary teachings
yeah.
that are there, but that's not an excuse for the people that are there that aren't going beyond
right.
the teachings.
Mm-hmm.
You know, sometimes I think that a good way for a congregation to die is for the, or to go astray maybe, is for the people to only be as in depth as the teaching they receive from the pulpit
mm-hmm.
and never go beyond that. And that doesn't mean you could have super deep teaching and
mm-hmm.
talk about a lot of stuff from the pulpit, if that's all you ever get, then your congregation's not going to grow
right.
in their strength or the faith or anything, because there's going to be more to it. So it's a responsibility for sure to grow, even if others aren't, is a big part of that, I think.
Yeah. Yeah. Here, we'll stop there and we'll pick up again next week.